working high in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder working high in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be wider, much wider than snow? There's power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Amen. Now we're going to sing hymn number 774. When the roll is caught up yonder.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the sage of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is caught up yonder, I'll be there.
We'll get started in our Bible study. If you would take your Bibles to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter number 6. And I have talked to you about maybe a couple of weeks ago about the new Bible study kit that Jeffrey Johnson has recently put out concerning the church. And in that Bible study kit, it comes with a documentary, it comes with a DVD that we could watch and then read that particular chapter and answer those questions. I have ordered that, but I believe it is best for us not to study that at this point, not until there is a greater confidence that gets built up and we have a greater attendance. I don't want to feed the best food to just a few sheep, okay? So we want to try to implement something that would be very beneficial to more people. And so we don't know how long this is going to last, where there's a greater fear and, you know, less confidence. But when that time comes, we will begin that Bible study. And so that takes us to the subject that we're going to be looking at this morning is one that you do not hear a whole lot about, and that is the subject of fasting. The subject of fasting. And as we said, Matthew chapter number 6 is our passage, and the verses that we'll look at in just a moment is verses 16 through 18. That's where Jesus talks about fasting. But before we consider our text and look at that passage, it's very good and very helpful for us to kindly remember the preceding verses. That helps give us a greater understanding of the context in which Jesus speaks about fasting in verses 16 and 18. Earlier in this particular chapter, our Lord Jesus, first of all, warned us against the hypocrisy in giving and called upon us to be concerned about giving for the glory of God rather than giving for the glory of men. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 8, he warned us against hypocrisy in our praying and called upon us to be very concerned about praying for the glory of God rather than men. And then in verses 19 through 15, he really gave us an example of what sincere, heartfelt prayer would look like when he gave us the Lord's model prayer. Well, next, in the passage that we'll read today, Jesus warned us against the hypocrisy in fasting and called upon us to be concerned about fasting for the glory of God rather than man. We read that in our scripture in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6. It says, "Moreover, when you fast," and this is Jesus speaking, "do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, or verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret place, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Sadly, as John Stott has observed concerning this particular text and really concerning this subject of fasting, this is what John Stott said. He said, "Here is a passage of Scripture which is commonly ignored. I suspect that some of us live our Christian lives as if these verses had been torn out of our Bibles. Most Christians lay stress on daily prayer and sacrificial giving, but few lay stress on the subject of fasting." And I believe John Stott, as the old saying goes, he hit the nail on the head. Very true. The truth is, the text that is before us in our Bible study is most likely a very convicting subject, a very convicting passage of Scripture for many of us. And so that leads us to the first point that I want us to look at, and that is this: Jesus assumes that we will fast. Jesus assumes that we will fast. And we see that in verse 16, in the first part, where he says, moreover. Notice that next word, when you fast. In other words, moreover, as often as every time that you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. And again, notice that Jesus says to his disciples, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. He clearly expects that we will fast. He clearly expects that they, his disciples, will fast, even if not until a later time, as he discussed with the disciples of John the Baptist on another occasion. And we see that in Matthew chapter number 9, in verse 14, where Jesus said, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus did not expect that his disciples would fast while he was still with them. But he clearly, very plainly stated that he did expect them that they would fast after he was taken away from them. And of course, we must refer to the days, he must be referring to the days following his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. And so not surprisingly then, the Bible clearly shows that Jesus' followers did indeed fast after he was taken away, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven. And we see that in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter number 13, verse 1, where it says, now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who had brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And here we see in this particular passage of Scripture, in Acts chapter 13, we see a couple of purposes for our fasting. Here's a couple of reasons why we should fast. First of all, fasting helps us to seek the Lord's guidance, and can even be done as a group. So fasting helps us seek the Lord's guidance. Do you need to make some decisions in your life? Do you need to make decisions as far as a job, as far as moving away, or whatever the case is? Do you need guidance? Well, are you praying and are you fasting about it? And so fasting helps us seek the Lord's guidance, individually speaking, as a family speaking. But we see here in Acts chapter 13, it can be done as a group. Specifically, it should be done as a church. This goes for the church. Does the church need guidance? Does the church need wisdom for decisions in the days that we live? Well, listen, there is a call for the church corporately to fast and pray. And so that's the first purpose of our fasting. It helps us to know better the will of the Lord and the decisions that we make. Second of all, fasting can accompany praying for and setting apart certain people for the ministry. That is another purpose. Fasting can accompany praying for and setting apart certain people for ministry. I believe you'd agree with me this morning that setting aside those who would be in the ministry is a very big decision. When the church brings somebody up that feels as if they are called to the ministry, and when they do so, that is a very big decision that the church is really putting their stamp of approval upon this person. Well, according to Scripture, the church should never do this unless they have prayed and fasted. According to Acts chapter 13. And here also we see the church fasting and praying over these who are being set aside also involves praying for God's empowerment upon them and protection for them as they embark upon such an important ministry. We see this in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. It says, "So when they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And again, we see that fasting is part of committing men to the service for the Lord. And we notice that they prayed and fasted in every church. In every church when they appointed elders there. In other words, this was commonly done when setting men apart for ministry in the early church. The question is this: does the modern day church practice this? For the most part, no. We leave off many times, most of the time, something that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, expects us to do. No wonder we lay hands on people that have no business being in the ministry, period. Because we do so unbiblically. We do so by just looking at them and maybe praying about it, but not following the Scriptures to the T as to how Jesus says that we are to call such men into the ministry. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the apostles gave us this example as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3 says, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." And then notice verse 5. "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." That's a very interesting passage of Scripture on the subject of fasting. But we learn here from this particular text that fasting can involve abstaining from more than just food. When we think of fasting, we think that it is only abstaining from that which enters our mouth, food. But in this case, Paul assumes that married couples might wish to abstain from marital relations during a fast. One commentator said this, J.I. Packer. He expands the application of this principle where he says this, we tend to think of fasting as going without food, but we can fast from anything. For instance, if we love music and decide to miss a concert in order to spend time with God, that is fasting. It is helpful to think of the parallel of human friendship. When friends need to be together, they will cancel all other activities in order to make that possible. There's nothing magical about fasting. It's just one way of telling God that your priority of that moment is to be alone with Him, sorting out whatever is necessary, and you have canceled the meal, you've canceled the party, the concert, or whatever else you had planned to do in order to fulfill that priority. So it's canceling something that you really love and something that you really desire, canceling it and spending that time that you would be doing that alone with the Lord. Another example may be seen in Paul's description of his own sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul said, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, in tumults, uprisings, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings." So here we see that Paul clearly saw fasting and fasting often, because he uses the plural use of fasting with fastings as one sign of the genuineness of the apostolic ministry. In other words, fasting was simply one of the things that true apostles did. This point is emphasized even more so in later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, "In weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." We notice that fasting is mentioned separately from other times of hunger and thirst. You see, Paul may have had to suffer hunger and thirst at times of no choice of his own. Maybe he was in prison and he was hungry and thirsty. It's not because he was fasting, it's because he had no choice in the matter. He was not given any food or water. But fasting is totally different because it is an active choice. I'm choosing to abstain from something that I know gives me desire, or something that I know that I love, in order that I may focus more upon my relationship with the Lord. And so in the early church, especially if Paul may be taken as an example, fasting was very common, just as Jesus assumed it should be. Is fasting common in our life? In fact, based upon his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus assumed fasting would be a common practice for Christians, just as praying and giving would be a common practice for believers. Again, what about you and me? Can we say that fasting has a common part of our everyday Christian life? Would we think of fasting as an ordinary practice, just as we would think of praying or giving as common practices? Well, listen, if not, then we should all be encouraged to include fasting as an important spiritual discipline in our lives. I believe you'd agree with me that we're living in days where we should be implementing the things that Jesus expects us to do. I'm telling you, folks, we're living in days where, yes, you better pray, and yes, you better give. We're living in days where we must fast. We're living in days where we need guidance. We need wisdom. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to give up those things that we love sometimes in order that we might grow closer, draw closer to the Lord. That's what fasting is. And this, again, this is what Jesus expects us to do. He assumes that we will do this when you fast. As I said earlier, this is more of a convicting passage of Scripture than anything. It is in my life, for sure. But I do pray, even though there's just a few here, I wonder what would happen if just a few here, or even those who are listening online, would implement this in our lives as a regular practice in our Christian life. It could transform ourselves. It could transform our church for the glory of God. Notice, secondly, Jesus warns us against hypocritical fasting. He warns us against hypocritical fasting. Again, in the first part of verse 16, Jesus describes hypocritical fasting by stressing both its goals and reward. And the first thing we see under this point is that he mentions the goal of hypocritical fasting. Verse 16, he says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, for they may appear to men to be fasting." Here he's speaking about the hypocrites. They liked to go around in that day looking like they were fasting so that other people would notice just how spiritual they were. As Jesus describes them, they would go around with a sad countenance, and they would disfigure their faces so that they would appear to be fasting to others. But what precisely does Jesus mean when he says that they would disfigure their faces before others? Well, he uses a Greek word that's very interesting. It is defined as to render invisible or unrecognizable of one's face, to disfigure, that is, with ashes, and by leaving the hair and beard unattended, or by coloring the face to look pale as though you fasted for many days. That's what these Pharisees and Sadducees would do. They would line up on the streets and they would paint themselves. They would put makeup on to make themselves look paler than what they really were. As if these men were, oh man, he's been fasting for 30 days or 20 days or whatever the case is. But instead of trying merely to look sad, these hypocrites should have actually been saddened by their own spiritual bankruptcy. And they should have repented of their sinful pride. They should have known better because the Old Testament Scriptures warned about such insincere fasting just as Jesus did. We see this in Isaiah. It's quite a long passage, but Isaiah chapter 58, verse 3, where they ask, "Why have we fasted?" they say. "And you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? It is to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To lose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you may bring to your house the poor who are cast out? And when you see the naked, you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. In the early church, Christians took such passages, such as Isaiah's passage, and especially Jesus' teaching to heart. And so that we see here the goal of hypocritical fasting, but then we notice the reward of hypocritical fasting. What is the reward for the hypocrites who fast, or say they fast? Well, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6 tells us, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now, when our Lord Jesus said that they have their reward, he didn't use the Greek words that he typically used to mean either to have or to receive. Instead, the word he used here is one that he occasionally employed in similar contexts in order to stress that they have received already their full reward. So the point Jesus was making could not be clearer. The hypocrite aims at impressing men with his supposed spirituality in order to selfishly pat himself on the back. But in doing so, he receives, here's the point, in doing so, he receives the only reward he will ever get. That's what Jesus is saying here. Assuredly, hey, I say to you, they have their reward. Maybe they got a pat on the back. Maybe somebody said something that boasted their ego, but that's all they're going to get. They have already received their full reward. As John Piper observed, Jesus says in the last part of verse 16, "Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full." In other words, if that is the reward you aim at in fasting, that is what you will get. And that will be all that you get. In other words, the danger of hypocrisy is that it is so successful. It aims at the praise of men. And it succeeds, but that's all. Wow. This is a situation our Lord Jesus would have us avoid, which brings us to our third and final point as we talk about this subject of fasting, something that you probably heard, even if you've grown up in your church all your life, a handful of times. The third point, Jesus admonishes us to heartfelt fasting. Just as with hypocritical fasting, so also with true heartfelt fasting, Jesus stresses both its goal and reward. First of all, very quickly, notice the goal of true fasting. The goal of true fasting. Matthew 6, verse 17, Jesus says, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to be men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. So again, the goal of true heartfelt fasting is to fellowship with God and to be concerned with that, what He thinks, first of all, rather than what other people think. It's about bringing glory to Him rather than bringing glory to ourselves. And again, John Piper is insightful when he writes that if someone finds out you are fasting, if someone finds out you are fasting, you haven't sinned. The value of your fast is not destroyed if someone notices that you have skipped a lunch. It is possible to fast with other people. For example, our staff fasting together on a planning retreat to seek the Lord. Or as we saw that the early Christians did in Antioch in Acts 13. It is possible to fast like that and not to fast as to be seen by men. Being seen fasting and fasting to be seen are not the same. Being seen fasting is a mere external event. Fasting to be seen is a self-exalting motive of the heart. And again, this is why Jesus says that His disciples should go about their day of fasting just like they would go about every day that they live, and that is by washing their faces. But He also says that they should anoint their heads, which most likely refers to an extra effort. They're making an extra effort to look happy. As a New Testament scholar, Donald Hagner, has pointed out, in view here is a special instance of grooming and personal enjoyment, a sign of happiness that was forbidden on fast days. Jesus thus exhorts even an extra measure of care to one's appearance so that it could not give the slightest hint that one was fasting. So the goal of true fasting is to be faithful to our Heavenly Father, desirous of pleasing Him rather than men, knowing that He looks not merely on the outward appearance, but upon the heart. Of course, this was a lesson that the prophet Samuel learned when he thought David's older brother looked more like the king than David did. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Notice quickly the reward of true fasting. Matthew 6:18 says, "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So what does Jesus have in mind here? Could it be in this life, would it be in this life that we could see the reward of fasting? Well, absolutely. I think, as I said, if you're looking for guidance, if you're getting ready to make a decision individually or as a church, you could see absolutely wisdom, divine wisdom given to you. But I think the focus in the context here is not so much on the here and now. The focus of the context is focused on the future. Speaking of heavenly rewards. Again, recall, for example, what Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, where Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you." And then notice, Jesus says immediately following His teachings on fasting, notice what He says in verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So as we fast, We should remember that we're seeking heavenly treasure. And yes, there are blessings that would be bestowed upon us if we would practice this thing that Jesus expects us to do. But more importantly, and based upon the context of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, the full reward will be seen in heaven. You're laying up treasures in heaven, those things that moth and rust cannot destroy. Oh, I pray that the Lord would speak to us and implement in our life some things that we can show our love and devotion to Him by giving up something that we love and replacing that time by prayer and Bible study, focusing our relationship on our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess, I confess, Lord, that I have not been implementing in my life something that you expect us to do. And Father, I repent of that. Lord, help me. Give me the strength to do what you've called us to do what you expect us to do. And I pray that not only for myself, but all those who are listening. I pray that they would be encouraged to implement this practice of what you expect out of us, so that we may see some glorious things on this side of heaven, but more than that, we'll be able to see and reap many treasures in a land where there's no worry of decay. So, Father, I pray that you bless the remainder of this day. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we all are free to stand and stretch, run around the church, whatever you want to do. And we'll begin our next service in just a few minutes.